It's great to have you this morning at the Antioch campus of Blue Valley Baptist Church. I've got to make a confession to you right off the bat. I know you shouldn't start negatively, but I think I'm going to have to. My wife is ill today, and she normally, at this service where we attend worship together, supplies me with a little Ziploc baggie of Mike and Ike's. You know, if I'm good, she allows me to have a few Mike and Ike's as a treat before I come to preach. And she's not here, and I asked Caleb and Danny. They did not receive any Mike and Ike's from my wife before they came to church today. So I may be a little off. Now, this doesn't mean that you need to offer me Mike and Ike's right now, because that would be embarrassing. No more embarrassing than the story that I'm telling you, but that would be embarrassing. So I just need to tell you right off, you know, if I kind of seem like I'm sugar crashing at some point, it's because Julie is not here. We are in our last series of this series of messages from the book of the Song of Songs, and this book, bless its heart, has not been treated well in Christianity for the 2,000 years that we have been around. Because you see, in the early years of Christianity, sexual purity wasn't just seen as being chaste until marriage. Sexual purity was viewed in abstinence altogether and celibacy. And so what you had in the first couple of hundred years of the Christian church is you had celibate theologians looking at the Song of Songs and thinking, what on earth are we going to do with that thing? Because it obviously is not a celibate book. It is the celebration of the joys of married love. And so these celibate theologians decided that they would do what Jewish theologians had started to do in the 3rd and the 2nd century BC and begin to allegorize it, begin to make it a picture of the love of God for the people of Israel, for the Jews, but for the church. And they felt good about that. And that took such hold that was really kind of the dominant understanding of this book for 1900 years. In fact, it started off with the early church father Origen. Maybe you've heard about him. Here's what he wrote his church concerning this book. He said, "We earnestly beg the hearers of these things to mortify their carnal senses. They must not take anything of what has been said with reference to bodily functions, but rather employ them for the grasping of divine senses of the inner man." In other words, do not pay attention to what this book is all about. And then the Westminster Assembly in the 17th century told the Presbyterians even more bluntly that they would be chastised if they received it, and this is a quote, "as a hot carnal pamphlet formed by some loose Apollo or Cupid, rather than as a picture of God's love for the church." And then John Wesley, not our John Wesley who leads children's ministry, but the real John Wesley who founded the Methodist, told the Methodist that the song should not be seen as a love poem, and if you saw it as a love poem, it was monstrous and absurd. And so, everybody for hundreds and hundreds of years refused to treat this book for what it was, which was a collection of love poems that extolled the virtues and the beauty of married love. But that has now been recovered. And more you see sermon series creep up in a church that are like this message series have been, all about helping equip and strengthen marriages from a book, listen, that God breathed out and inspired, just like he inspired the Gospel of John, which we are going through. And because he breathed it out and inspired it, it is useful for us, for our correction, for our upbuilding, for rebuke. It's useful for us in that regard. So we've been dealing with it at face value. But listen to me very closely. We should not go too far the other way. Because while the book is not an allegory of Christ and his love for the church, marriage, by design, is meant to picture the love of God for the church through Christ Jesus. In fact, that is what Ephesians chapter 5 is all about. And so to kind of orient ourselves this morning, I want us to look at what Paul says about marriage and the relationship of marriage to the Christian testimony, to the gospel, of the relationship of Christ to the church as a way of helping us use that kind of framework as a lens to go back to the song and see what we might learn about Christ's love for us through it. So if you would please find Ephesians chapter 5 in your copies of God's Word. And if you are still finding that, that's okay. Could you stand, please, as we honor the reading of God's Word? And let me begin reading in verse 22. Pay very close attention to everything that Paul is saying here, because there's a key at the end that lets you know what this is all about. Verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything in their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." And then he quotes from Genesis 2. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And here's the key to this whole thing, verse 32. "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it," marriage, everything I've been talking about hasn't really been about marriage. I've been saying this because it refers to Christ and the church. That is the key to Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. It's really about Christ and the church. But by way of application, verse 33, he says, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." And so the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, tells us that marriage is a picture of the grand love of Christ for the church. Therefore, we can look at a collection of love poems from the Old Testament and reflect on what that might say to us about Christ's love for us, which is what we will do today. So you be seated and let's begin. If we look at the song, what can we learn is if we look at it through the lens that marriage is a picture of Christ's love for the church? Well, here's the first thing. We can see that the love of God transforms who we are. As we reflect on what this series of poems might point to in Christ's love for us, we can see first that the love of God transforms who we are. Now, a few weeks ago, when we were looking at the early verses of the song, we reflected on the fact that the woman had a negative self-perception. There were a couple of things that made her very insecure. One was her darkened skin color. And the reason her darkened skin color made her insecure is because the second insecurity. She was a common field laborer. And because of her status as a common field laborer, and because of her dark skin, she viewed herself in a not special way as being unworthy of the love of her beloved. She amplifies that a little later on at the beginning of Song chapter 2. In verse 1, she refers to herself as the lily of the valley. Now, that is not, again, the ornate flower of our modern day. Instead, it was a common field flower. So she's saying, there's some things that about me that just make me common and actually make me not worthy of the love of someone like you. And the beloved responds to her with words that build her up, that enhance her worth, that cause her not to just see herself as someone special, but to actually understand through that love that she is someone special, that she is extraordinary, and she begins to view herself through the lens of the love of her beloved. In short, the husband in the poem is doing what we see spouses in healthy relationships do for one another today. He is loving his bride in a transformative way. Through her beloved's love, the woman in the song is moving from common to extraordinary. And this pictures for us exactly what God's love shown for us through Christ does for those who follow Him. I want you to hold your place in Ephesians, because we may reference that again later. Maybe not. I can do what I want. If you will go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, a very common, widely memorized passage of Scripture. Here's what it says. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Now, what is that verse about? Ultimately, that verse is painting for us a picture of the transformative properties of being in a love relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me say that to you again. That verse, which is on your screens, is painting for us a picture of the transformative properties of being in a love relationship with Jesus Christ. It is teaching that a radical shift takes place when we are overwhelmed by the love of God. And who we were begins to recede rapidly into the past, and who we are becoming in Christ explodes on the scene. Now, there are two very, very important implications to that truth. First, this. It shows us that because of the love of Jesus, we are set free from our past. Remember, in the song, this woman is chained to this negative self-perception. And because of the love of the beloved, she begins to be set free from that negative self-perception and see herself as the beloved sees her. The same kind of thing happens in Christ. The past that we lug around, the hurt, the sin that we lug around when we are overwhelmed by the love of Christ is unchained from us and recedes into the past. No one knew this better than the Apostle Paul. If you were familiar with the Apostle Paul's story in the New Testament, the one who wrote the vast majority of the books that we call the New Testament, you'll remember that he didn't start out loving Jesus. He started out as a persecutor of the Christian religion. He started out as someone who was so zealous for the purity of the Jewish faith that he volunteered to be the one who would be the hatchet man, literally, who would go out and all throughout the Mediterranean basin, he was rooting out these little pockets of believers that were beginning to spring up. He would report on them, and he would have them arrested, chained, executed. This was the Apostle Paul. And then he met the Jesus he persecuted on the road to Damascus. And he was overwhelmed by that love. And he was not someone who thought, well, you know, because of everything that I have done, I am of no worth to Jesus. All I can do is just give him my life, and I'm going to have to be on the sidelines for the rest of my life because of all that I've done. Not at all. He said this in Galatians chapter 2. He said, "I am crucified with Christ, and yet I no longer live. Jesus Christ lives in me." And then he says this, "And the life I live by faith in the love of God." Did you hear that? I live by faith in the love of God who has set me free, who has given himself for me. So one of the implications of this transformative love of God is that we are set free from our past and we become fundamentally new. Now, that ought to get you fired up. I know the Chiefs are 1-4, but that ought to get you fired up. Now, here's the second thing. The second thing that verse teaches us is a logical implication. It should produce, being set free from the past, a discernible change. A discernible, measurable change. When the beloved lavishes his love on the woman in the song, she is changed. She becomes measurably different. Whereas she had seen herself as unworthy, she rejoices in the love of her beloved and sees herself as worthy of him. She says over and over again, "My beloved is mine and I am his." She's changed. There has been a horrible thing that has taken root in American Christianity in the last 50 to 75 years. And that is this belief that salvation is only a transaction that takes place, that deals with eternity, not real life, not the life we're living right now. And so we talk to people about their salvation experience, and we see nothing in their lives that leads us to believe that they're serious about their faith. We see nothing in their lives that leads us to conclude that this is something that's really making a difference in them. But when we talk to them about their faith, they'll say, well, yeah, I'm a child of God. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. And you'll say, why? And you'll say, well, because I signed a contract with God and I was 13. I got him dead to rights. That's not an experience with the love of God. Please understand, I am not proclaiming to you that we have to become perfect. Paul himself, in Romans 7, speaks of the wrestling match he has with his sinful self that is ongoing at that time. He wants to be this, but times he finds himself doing these things that displease God. I am not talking about sinless perfection because I don't think the New Testament teaches sinless perfection this side of eternity. But what I am talking about is a passion to please the Lord that manifests itself in behavior. And when we don't please the Lord, as soon as we become aware of it, it breaks us. Why? Because the one who loved us made us for more than that. And so, what can we think about the song and understand about the love of God for us through it? We can see, first of all, that the love of God transforms who we are, sets us free from the past, and gives us the opportunity to be different than we have ever been. Here's something else I want to show you. The love of God lavishes us with tenderness. We are loved tenderly by Jesus. And we see this tenderness manifest itself in a couple of different ways in the song. Let's go back to the song. If you would please find the Song of Songs and find, if you would please, chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. We're going to look at that. Song chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And many of you have been so wildly uncomfortable as I have read aloud from the song, you are hoping this is the last time I'll ever do it. But I'm going to do it one more time in the message. So just buckle up. It's going to be okay. All right? Let's look at verse 7. The husband speaking to the bride. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There's no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You've captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You've captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and your fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. That's just almost word for word what I say to Julie every morning when we get up. The point is that you have a husband speaking tenderly to the object of his love. And as uncomfortable as it may make us, God expresses that same kind of tenderness towards us. This is not some kind of Vulcan logic love. This is a love of the senses that is all-encompassing. And just as you and I love tenderly, God loves us tenderly through Jesus. The prophets in the Old Testament are the ones that really began to incorporate this kind of tender language of God towards Israel. Hosea, speaking for God as he speaks to wayward Israel, says this, God speaking, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. God just speaking as a husband would to a bride to the people of Israel. And it just doesn't stop there in the Old Testament. In the passage from Ephesians that I read to start our message today, it's clear that Christ is pictured as tenderly and lovingly cleansing his bride from any kind of impurity. So we see that as followers of Jesus, we are not just the objects of salvation. We are the objects of God's tenderness. Tenderness is expressed through salvation, but it's expressed in so many other ways. And I think it is pretty easy for our kind of church, a church that really has a strong stand on the truth of God's Word, to think of God's interaction with us in some kind of sterile way at best, or only in some kind of corrective or stern way at worst. And to be sure, God is a disciplinarian and a Lord who rebukes his people for their rebellion. But listen, to only think of God in those kinds of terms is to terribly malign the picture of God that we get through Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we see a tender God who is calling us over and over and over again into a deeper relational experience with him. In one of the most iconic passages in the Gospel of John, which we will finish in 2016 as a journey through it, Jesus says to his disciples, "Love as I have loved you." Love as I have loved you. And then he says one of the most mind-blowing things that you could ever put in the mouth of God directed towards people. He says, "You are my friends. Love as I have loved you. How have I loved you? I've loved you as a friend. You are my friend." Now, to be sure, that is not the romantic language it attributed to God as he speaks to Israel in the Old Testament, but it is clearly the warm and relationally intimate language of a God who longs to call us, his beloved, into a rich and full experience with himself. This is not some sterile, boring thing that we have been called into. We are called into a tender relationship with the God of the universe through Jesus Christ. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And this we are. Let me give you one final thing. This is really important. The love of God is found when we seek it. Found when we seek it. Stay in the song. Let's review a passage very quickly we looked at last week. It's a dream, Song 3, 1 through 4. It's a dream the woman is having, and it's a dream where she senses the absence of the one she loves, and so she goes on a diligent pursuit of him. She says, "On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, into the streets and the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about the city." She says, "Have you seen him whom my soul loves?" "Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go." Now, we covered this passage last week, so I won't belabor the point, except that it is existing simply to say a woman had a dream about the absence of her beloved, and in the dream, she was restless until she found the one she loved. She went out from where she was and diligently sought him. And though it is only a dream, it accurately portrays the reality for this couple. For them, the love of their beloved was a quest from which they could not be deterred. Now let me say something that is wildly unromantic. I'm convinced that marriage comes about more than anything else, as a matter of timing. Now, that's boring, but it's true. I didn't date much in high school. And you look at me and say, "Well, of course." But when I got to college, I started dating more. And in college, I dated to date. And so I didn't really have a rigorous hurdle that you had to clear in order to go out on a date. Here was my sole criterion. Will you say yes if I ask you? And then if you happen to say yes, then the criterion by which we would go out again is, will you say yes again if I ask you again? I simply dated to date. But something internally began to happen in me when I began my senior year. And it didn't begin to change because I had found someone. It began to change because I had not found someone. And I no longer wanted to date to date. I wanted to date to find love. And so that began my quest, my search, my seeking out for my beloved, the one that I would love. And so 6 months after I graduated from college, when on a ski trip I met Julie, I felt like I had found in her someone that I was looking for. Now here's the deal. Julie at this period of time was also giving up on the idea of dating to date. And so you had these two people on a quest to find the one they loved who met, and the timing allowed us in this kind of joint search to find one another and then get married. I think marriage is the timing of two people searching for someone to love who find each other. That's what I think. Now, here's what I tell that story to teach or to illustrate. When we are children of God, when we are followers of God by following Jesus as Lord, we are entering into a pursuit. We are coming to a point in our lives where we are seeking out God. Now, the Bible tells us that we love because He first loved us. So there is an initiation on God's part that takes place, but when He begins to seek us quietly, a stirring begins in us that causes us to seek Him. Sometimes this is a life change that takes place. Something good, something traumatic that causes us to reassess where we are. So many young couples who gave no thought to church at all suddenly are parents and they are thinking we need help. And that life change causes them to begin to seek God. Sometimes it's not anything that we can pinpoint at all. We just awaken to the fact that something is missing and we no longer want to live just to live. We want to live life with purpose and meaning and we find our ways to God. That is how salvation happens. Now, after almost 26 years of marriage, here's something else I've discovered. I've discovered that a healthy marriage finds two people continuing to seek the love of the other. Not because I feel like I have to win Julie's love over and over and over again. If I felt that way, there would be terrible dysfunction in our marriage. No, I seek her love and she continues to seek mine because we want to deepen the experience of that love. So we take time for conversation and we go out together and we eat dinner at home together. We want to live in a deepening experience of love for one another. We don't want to just celebrate something that happened 26 years ago and then leave it. We want to continue to live in the power of that experience, and so we continue to seek one another out. And the same is true in our relationship with God. Just as the woman could not abide the absence of her beloved, the follower of Jesus is constantly seeking out the love of God. Not because it has to be won, because it is a gift in the first place, but because we are hungry for more of God. As a pastor, I get told a lot by people, I just don't feel in love with God anymore. Or I don't feel like He loves me. And so I begin to probe. Do you have a time that's regular and consistent in your life where you're spending time with God in the study of His Word on a regular basis? No. Is there a time in your life where regularly and consistently you engage God through prayer and pray to Him about the needs of your life and offer Him worship through your prayer? Do you have anything like that in your life? No? Is there a time in your life where a verse of Scripture that means a lot to you kind of captures you again, and you just kind of sit quietly and reflect on that? The Bible calls that meditation. And reflect on the implications of that verse for your life? No, I don't really make time for that. Oh, okay. Well, what about in worship? Do you ever have those experiences in worship when we gather together as a church family, where you're just so swept away with God's people about the glory of who God is that you just give yourself fully in worship? No, singing's not my deal. Okay, so let's go back and review. You've done nothing to pursue the love of God. And yet you expect that relationship's supposed to be healthy? Folks, if you're going to stay happily and healthily married, there's got to be a commitment and a pursuit on your part for your spouse. And if you're going to stay fulfilled as a Jesus follower, you can't just bring it in here and park it on Sunday and then get gassed up and leave. This is a continual pursuit of the one whose love is changing you, who set you free from that past of sin, who is calling forth from you a discernible kind of change, who is loving you tenderly, and because that God is that God and Jesus has demonstrated and shown us that God, there has to be a pursuit in our lives of the one who loves us. Again, not to win it, but to deepen it. When the love of God isn't sought, the love of God isn't experienced. Now, we could certainly spend more time drawing correlations between married love and the love of God for His people this morning, but broadly, the three most important things I think we can keep in mind as we kind of tie a bow on the Song of Songs and leave it in the past is this. The love of God transforms us. The love of God lavishes us with tenderness, and the love of God must be sought. And so as we close this, my prayer is twofold. One, that your marriage will be the kind that causes others to glimpse the love of God for us. Again, understand that Paul in Ephesians 5 says, your marriage is a gospel tool. As kids see your interaction, as extended family sees your interaction, as neighbors see your interaction, they understand something of what it means to say that God loves the church through Christ. And so my prayer is that your marriage will be that kind of marriage. But my second prayer is this, that your marriage will be rooted in the love of God for you. Because you see, you can have a peaceful home and a loving relationship, and you can have great kids. There are lots of people who wouldn't darken the door of a church who have all those things that you seek. But if you've missed how God, in His common grace, designed healthy marriages to reflect His love for us through Christ, then you have missed the love song that no marriage should miss.